Good morning, good morning. Hey, before we dive into God's Word this morning, I've just got a couple of quick things to share with you guys. First, I just want to say a big thank you to those that came out to the work day. Yeah, give them a round of applause here. Just doing all sorts of things all over campus. It was a great day, great morning to just get some work done, and it was a job well done. So thank you to that for you guys. The second thing I want to turn your attention to is that I want to invite you to come back this evening for our prayer night. One of the things that we've started doing, it's a rhythm in our church now every quarter. It's our desire to gather as a church to just spend some time in prayer for our church body, to be praying for just the burdens that we carry for one another, and to gather together and bring those to the Lord. So I want to invite you to come back tonight and be a part of our prayer night. And the last thing I want to turn your attention to is that we've got a baptism picnic coming up. And so if you want to be baptized, if you are ready to go through that practice that Jesus commands us to do, to be baptized, because you have put your faith in Christ, and we'd love to talk to you more about that. We've got a little sign-up sheet on the table there. That is not signing up to be baptized. That's signing up to talk about being baptized, so we can answer your questions, sit with you, talk about what that means, and go from there. So I wanted to turn your attention to those things, and now I want to turn your attention to Exodus chapter 25. Turn your Bibles there if you haven't already. It's noted there in your outline. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9 this morning. We're back in Exodus after taking a short time away from it, and I'm not going to make any promises about the pace that we're on, but I think we'll probably be wrapping up Exodus by the summer, and then we'll pick from... We've got 66 books, like I said. We got some choices, but we'll see where God leads and what he has for us next. And so that's kind of the pace we're on. And just as a matter of just since we're diving right back in, the passage that we're reading this morning sort of drops us right into the middle of the story where they are in the wilderness and Moses is on the mountaintop. He's hearing from God, and God gives Moses the instructions to build a tabernacle. And that's where we pick up this morning. Read along with me, chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Would you pray with me? God, we ask you this morning to just help us as we go through your word, that you would help us to build lives that are sanctuaries of your presence, of your spirit. God, would you help us to walk faithfully into that promise, trusting that you've sent your Spirit to lead us and to guide us, to change our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My daughters have recently, like very recently, gotten into this whole new hobby, if you will. They're called miniature models. I don't know if you guys have seen this. It's been around for a long time. It's new to us. And if you're not sure what these miniature models are about, it's just tiny, scaled-down little living rooms and houses and, like, any space, any living space you can imagine, they just make tiny little miniature versions of it. And it's fascinating. The girls were showing me these catalogs, right, of things that they want to get. They're getting excited about getting into this. And these catalogs look like catalogs you'd find like in any kind of interior design magazine. I mean, the detail is insane. The whole craft of this, the whole art form of this seems to just be based on this premise that you just sort of look at what you've created, stand back and say, wow, couldn't a tiny little person live in this? That seems to be what you're aiming for in this art form. And they've got tiny little couches. They've got tiny little dressers and everything that you can imagine, tiny little picture frames, all of that stuff. And the whole premise is making it look like a place that you could dwell. Look like a place you'd love to live in, except the reality is that no one could ever actually live there. No one can really dwell in these spaces. You just build all of this thing so that it matches exactly a life that could be lived in, but no one's actually there. And that's where our text turns our attention to this morning. See, God commands that there's a sanctuary built, and he makes the promise that he likewise would live there, that he would dwell there. See, in the same way, we can build a life around us. We can build a life for ourselves and never expect God to actually dwell there. We can do all of the same things and never expect God to dwell there. In fact, so often, we're very comfortable with the idea that God is just sort of observing us. That God is distant, that of course he's omniscient, omnipresent, he knows everything, he's constantly observing our lives. But yet, when we're pressed into understanding God's promise, he promises more than that. He looks at a people that he sees and says, no, I want to dwell with you. I want my presence to be among you. It's far more than just building a life that God can observe. It's a life that God steps into with the promise that he dwells with us. And that's what the text shows us this morning, that God is a God who desires to dwell with his people. And that's where we're headed this morning. That's the first point that I wanted to share with you guys in your outline, is that God desires to dwell with his people. See, so far in the story of Exodus, where we've been is God has rescued his people. He's claimed his people as a possession of his own. In fact, they were in bondage for hundreds of years, in slavery for hundreds of years, and God promised to rescue them, to make him his own. He comes in, swoops in, grabs Moses, leads the people out of Egypt, and now they're being led by Moses in the wilderness, and God's communicating to them. And now God says, it's not just that I want to rescue you. I want to make a covenant relationship with you, and that is going to be built on the promise of my presence, that I will just dwell in your midst. I'll be among you. And that's God's desire, to dwell with his people. It goes all the way back from the beginning. The first picture we see in Scripture of the Garden of Eden, when God is dwelling amongst Adam and Eve, walking with them. This calls back to that same idea. And this is the story of the gospel. The story of Exodus is the story of the gospel, that God will rescue us. He'll take us out of bondage, that he'll claim us as his own. And then he will dwell in our midst, that his spirit will power our lives, and his presence will always be there in real and tangible ways. I want to focus first on that verse where in verse 8, look at it with me again. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's the word that we're sort of focusing on. That word in Hebrew is shekan. You may have heard of the term Shekinah glory. That's where that comes from. The verb shekan there is to dwell, to reside, to abide, to make residence in. We're familiar with this word. This is far more than just the idea of God making a visit, God passing by. We know the difference, right? Somebody comes over to visit, come on, stay a while. The moment they start to dwell, we have to have a different conversation. Right, we get the idea. What God is saying there is very intentional. I want to dwell with you. I'm no longer interested in just shaking the mountain, passing by in front of you. I want to be in your midst. I want to take up residence with you as a people. I want everything to orbit around my tangible, known, real presence. And so he promises to dwell with them. And he wants them to build a sanctuary, to house his presence, to be known amongst the people. And he instructs them to build a tabernacle for several reasons. The tabernacle has incredible functions. Not only does it house God's tangible presence so that they can all see it and know it, but it becomes like this holy epicenter where God atones for their sins, where they can centralize their sacrifices, where God says, this is the holy place, and here is where I will make my forgiving presence known. I will atone for your sins here. I will make you as a people right with me here. And he relates to them there. He sets it up literally in the middle of their camp. Some commentators even go back to saying, hey, this idea would have been familiar with them. That was the idea that in the middle of the camp, the king, the warrior king, would stay and set up his tent as he would lead the people. And so as God instructs the Israelites, they would have recalled this back from Egypt and said, okay, God's being clear here. He wants to be our warrior king. He wants to be the one who leads us and guides us, relates to us, and we follow him. So God desires to dwell with his people. The same is still true today. God still desires to dwell amongst us. He still desires to dwell in us. And that's the second point, is that God desires to and promises to dwell in you. This is an incredible promise. It's the promise that we're sort of using to guide how we can build a life where God is not just observing from afar, but build a life where we trust the very presence of God. It all hinges on this idea that God still makes this promise today, but God is no longer filling a temple or filling a tabernacle. But his promise is that his spirit will fill each of us, that he fills us individually. It's the same promise, it's just different ingredients. There's still a sanctuary. There's still the tangible spirit of God. It's just different ingredients. Paul tried to explain this to the church after Christ had lived and died and was resurrected and sent his spirit. Paul began to break this paradigm for the early Christians, saying, hey, it's not that we don't have a temple anymore. It's just not a temple made of stone. You are the temple. You are the sanctuary. Both collectively as a church body, we are the temple where God resides. And individually, we are the sanctuary where God resides. And what that looks like is that God is dwelling in you. He's powering your life. It means that when we experience conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit is functioning, doing the same things as he functioned in the original tabernacle. Clarity of truth, guidance and direction in our lives, powering us to obey. All of these things are how the Holy Spirit actually dwells within us. It's how our lives become powered by the Holy Spirit, the very tangible presence of God. See, there's a difference. As believers, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been claimed by God, meaning that he marks us and seals us with the Spirit. We belong to him. And yet what's also true is that Scripture shows us that we can cooperate with the Spirit. In varying degrees, we can walk with the flesh or we can walk with the Spirit in cooperation with the Spirit. I want you to think of your life and the Holy Spirit as my father-in-law's gloves. Mr. Jervis, my father-in-law, keeps an incredible shop. Okay, it's meticulous. Jervis Metrogen, we call it the Metrogen Mercantile. We borrow stuff all the time. And when you walk into his shop, everything is right where it's supposed to be. And I assume that his gloves are right where they're supposed to be as well. The gloves are in the shelf, right, maybe in the drawer. You take out the gloves, and I can picture that even on the tag, his name is written there. And you know that these gloves belong to Mr. Jervis. They're his. No matter if I borrow them or not, they're still his, and he knows where they are. But occasionally, I imagine Mr. Jervis will stick his hand in those gloves. And then all of a sudden, those gloves are powered by his will. They're animated by his presence, his strength. And all of a sudden, they're powering those gloves. The same is true for us. The Holy Spirit, God owns a bunch of gloves. And he knows exactly where they are. He's got his name written on us. We're marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. He possesses us. And occasionally, when we cooperate, he will actually animate us. His strength will become powering our strength. That's how the Holy Spirit works. And so we never stop belonging to God. He's rescued us. He's claimed us, marked us as his own. The same way that he claimed and owned the Israelites, rescued and then saved them. And now he's saying, I want to animate your life. I want to be present in your life in real and tangible ways. I want to dwell in you. So God promises to dwell in you. He promises to use your life, powered by his Spirit. That's the promise that God makes when he says he wants to dwell with his people. He wants us to be controlled and operated, our lives moved by his tangible Spirit. And so I want to just walk through this text and kind of walk through and see how we, as believers, can build a life that becomes a tabernacle that God promises to dwell in the same way that God promises to dwell in his people. And he instructs them to build a sanctuary. I want us to begin to build a life that we can trust God's presence will actually dwell in, that God will come down and he will no longer just observe our lives, but he will take residence in the midst of our lives. That's where we're headed this morning. The first thing that I want us to see in Scripture is that we need a willing heart. If God is going to take residence in our lives, if his Spirit is going to actually power us and operate, then we need a willing heart. That's the first thing that we need to see. Let's read again verses 2. Just 2 is good enough. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution from me." See, before the Lord gathers up all the materials that are required to build his sanctuary that he promises to dwell in, he gathers up all of the willing hearts. He says, look, before you get all of the specifics, I just want you to go out and ask of those whose hearts are moved. Who amongst Israel is actually willing to do this? Don't make it a mandate. Don't bend over backwards to compel them. But just ask whose heart's moving them and receive the contribution from that. It's at this point I'm thinking Moses is hearing from the Lord and he's just like, I know these people. You're going to want to be a little more firm. I mean, if you give them an out, they're going to take it, right? You want to start with a willing heart? How about we go and scare them again, right? Let's shake the mountains again. Rattle all their money out of them. That's what we should do. No, God says we're going to start with a willing heart. Every man whose heart moves him is how we're going to get the contributions. And this is where God always starts. God's always trying to cultivate willing hearts, submissive hearts. If we want to walk with the Spirit, if we want God's presence alive in our life in a tangible way, we've got to cultivate a willing heart. This is where it starts. God doesn't move where there's resistance. There's a story. This is years later, after the tabernacle's been established and the temple's been established from that, and Jesus walks into the temple. And he walks into the temple in there. This is sort of like the last week of Jesus' life. And it's right around the same time where he's flipping tables in the temple. You probably know that story. And he's got his disciples gathered around, and people, and as was custom in the temple, they would take their money and they would have these bowls or these jars where they could put their coins, and it would clank and it would make a big scene. And this is going on, and all of a sudden there's this widow who comes along. And you may know the story. She takes basically pennies. And she puts them in there, and Jesus turns to his disciples. I mean, you can't hear these clank. No, I mean, she just moves on. No one makes a big deal out of it, except for Jesus. Jesus points her out amongst his disciples, and he says, "See that? See, all these other people have been giving out of their abundance. They take an obligation, and they just sort of do it out of abundance." And yet what's so fascinating is Jesus points out this woman was a widow. And by law, the law of Moses, widows didn't have to contribute to the temple. In fact, widows were supposed to show up to the temple and receive from the temple. The collection of the temple was to be redistributed to the widows, to the fatherless. And here's a woman with no obligation to give. And only supposed to receive. And yet her heart was willing. She takes her coins, everything she's got, and she puts it there. And Jesus sees it. He sees her willing heart, and he makes note of it. He raises it up. He's the only one, perhaps, that saw it that day and turns his attention to the disciples and says, "Look, she gave more than everyone else. She gave out of a willing heart. She contributed out of a willingness." And the same is true for us. We have to start by cultivating a willing heart. Very specifically, as we do that, as we want to invite the Spirit to be alive in our lives, we need to practice generosity. We need to practice giving. There's a strong correlation in Scripture between being used by God and being a generous and willing person. I think because there's so much attachment to our things. There's so much security with our money that God knows if he can just rip that out of our lives, that he can rip out that attachment, then he's got a malleable heart that he can use. And so often God starts this way. We have to open up our hearts and begin to cultivate practices of generosity. If you want to break this spirit of apathy in your life, if you want to just break this spirit of self-reliance and all of these things that just sort of block us from being and experiencing God, then I want to encourage you to just practice generosity. The same pattern that we see here in Exodus is all throughout Scripture. God promises his Spirit, and then he expects generosity. He expects willingness as the first step to cultivating that. We see it all throughout Scripture. Jesus comes, and John says he tabernacles with us. He comes among us and dwells. He gathers his disciples, and the first things he does is tells them, get rid of your career and follow me. You got to be detached from that. He tells them to sell their possessions and give them to the poor. He warns people who want to follow him, look, you're not going to have homes while you follow me. He's constantly telling them, be detached from your things. This is what cultivates a willing heart. You know, God makes the same promise that he's going to send his Spirit the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, God comes down, his Spirit comes down in a dramatic way. Peter's preaching to the people. 3,000 people turn to Christ. He says, repent, believe, and be filled with the Spirit. Have God's Spirit dwell within you. And they do, and they convert to Christ. And then like the next chapter, what you see is them all giving up their things. The Spirit of God alive in them, and the correlation, they're giving up their things, they're sharing with one another. There's a deep correlation with the Spirit of God and a heart that's willing and generous. Even John writes later to the church, and he says, look, how can you say that you have the Spirit of God, God's Spirit of love in you, if you're not meeting the needs of those around you, if you're not giving to their needs? Again, John's making the mark that there's a strong correlation with the Spirit of God alive in you and a heart of generosity, a willing heart. God starts there. And so I just want to encourage you, let go of some things. Practice generosity this way. There might be some just actual possessions that you're holding on to that you just need to get rid of in your life so that God can refill you up. Let go of some things. Find some needs and quietly meet them. Jesus gives us this practice. He says, don't even let one hand know what the other hand's doing. Just quietly find a need and meet it. And watch as God works in your life. Watch as you experience God that way. And the last is to actually give money. To give over money to the church here and our mission partners. It's funner to always tell you guys that when we've met our budget, right? But it's the truth. We gather support here from your finances, and we're instructed in Scripture to build up this body with our resources. So I just want to encourage you, practice generosity this way. We need a willing heart, and we can cultivate that willing heart through these practices. This is where God starts. The second thing that we need, if we're going to build our lives into a tabernacle, a sanctuary that comes with the promise that God will dwell, is we need a repurposed past. We need a repurposed past. That's point number two. Read with me verses 3-7. We'll read those again. This is a contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair. As he goes on and on with these different types of precious materials that they're to collect. This is a very specific list. I mean, there's some unique items in this list. He starts with these precious metals like gold and silver, precious stones like onyx and these different things, precious fabrics with elaborate colors of purple and blue, even precious leathers made of ram skins and goat skins. And actually, goat skins is a pretty easy translation. Some of yours might say, anybody have dolphin skins in their translation? There's apparently these sea cows that lived nearby in the Red Sea that you could take the skins from and make leather out of. So God says, instruct the people to gather all of these things, the finest of ingredients. And it's important to remember here, they're in the middle of the desert, miles away from a Home Depot. They're in the middle of the desert. Where are they supposed to get all of these items? If you remember back in the story, they walked out of Egypt with these things. You remember God promises, hey, I'm not only going to rescue you, I'm not only going to release you from bondage, but when you walk out of Egypt, there are going to be people loading you up with their own gold and jewelry. They walk out of Egypt rich with all of these possessions. And so God is telling them, hey, take these things. The things that you once saw while you were in bondage, that they loaded you up with all of these precious items, the gold, the silver, the fabrics. Take all of that. And we're going to repurpose it. And we're going to make it and place it together for the epicenter of my worship, the epicenter of my grace upon you. He takes all of that and makes a place that he promises to dwell in from the ingredients of their past. He repurposes them. It's an incredible truth for us to know that God promises to dwell amongst us and in us. And then he does so when he repurposes our past, when he takes us out of bondage in the same very ingredients. He completely overhauls and redeems every sin we've committed. He redeems all of our experiences, all the lies that we believe. He completely redeems, and he builds a sanctuary for himself. A couple years ago, I was fascinated with the idea of brick oven pizza. And I wanted to build my very own brick pizza oven, but it was very expensive. And so I was like, went online, tried to find some other plans, and I found some plans for a brick oven hot rod pizza oven. And I was like, this is more my speed. And the idea was you could gather these bricks, loose bricks, but they had to be fire bricks, and you could build a pizza oven out of them. So I was back to square one. These fire bricks were very expensive. So I call around to some brickyards, and there was one brickyard that was like, hey, we actually tore down this old kiln, and all these fire bricks are just lying in our yard. You're welcome to take them. And so I show up, I load up my Honda Civic, the trunk of it, with as many of these fire bricks as I could fit in there, and roll out of there, and I build this hot rod pizza oven. And it works awesome. Makes delicious pizza. And see, what the brickyard allowed me to do was not get new elements, not new materials. They just allowed me to repurpose what was already there. They allowed me to repurpose what was already sitting in their yard in bondage and now take it and make something new out of it. Don't you know God is doing the same thing in your life? Brick by brick, he is completely building a new sanctuary. Everything in your past, he is repurposing to build your life as an epicenter for worship through his presence. He's doing this one by one. Some of us are actually so hanging on to our past. We're just like the Israelites. We're holding up all of these elements, these ingredients of our past. And God's saying, look, when you had this while you were in bondage, it meant shame and guilt. But now I want you to hold up that same thing and see it as a symbol of my grace and my mercy now. I'm going to repurpose it. And he repurposes all of our past. It's no longer a place of guilt and shame. But it's a place that symbolizes his grace and his mercy in our lives. We have to be willing to let God repurpose our past, not bury it, not pretend it didn't exist, but to celebrate the fact that God has moved us out of it and we're making something new with it. I want to teach you something that has been taught a lot here at Trinity. It's a simple acronym. You can follow along, write these notes, or just write the word SHAPE in your outline, and I'm going to kind of breeze through this. This is normally a multi-hour class, and I'm going to do it in like 3 minutes, so hang tight, but I want to illustrate how God does this. And the acronym is SHAPE, and the idea is that God has given each of us a unique shape. And that shape is made up of a few things that we'll go through, and God uses that to, as he redeems us and repurposes us. The first is spiritual gifts. That's the S of SHAPE. It's important for you to know that you've been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. They're unique to you. And each of us has been given a spiritual gift or multiple spiritual gifts, the same way that God has given the Israelites riches as he took them out of bondage. He does the same thing for us. He loads us up with these spiritual gifts. The second thing that's unique to you is your unique heart. That's the H of SHAPE. And heart just represents passions. But these are not just passions, for example, passions in making brick oven pizza, right? That would be a poor example. But these are passions that align with God's passions. God has a heart for the fatherless, as we've seen in Exodus. God has a heart for the foreigner, for the poor, for the widow. God has a heart and a passion for these things. He has a passion for the truth. He has a passion for a righteous hatred towards sin and corruption. He wants to bring justice. These are things that God is passionate about that we've seen in Exodus. And God has lit up passions in you that match his passions, that are unique to you. We're not equally passionate about the same things. He's given you a unique heart that comes from his heart. The A stands for ability. He's given you unique abilities. Things that no one else has, God has plans for those abilities in your life to use you, to repurpose you. The P is for personality. Yes, even that personality. Every part of us, God is redeeming and renewing. Our personality, God uses and purposes for himself. And last, the E is experience. And this is where we may get hung up. I imagine it might have been where the Israelites got hung up as they carried all these riches into the wilderness, riches from their bondage, and it was all this baggage from a past experience. I mean, they were now probably calling all of this their own. They had. I can picture, you know, them having jewelry and fine stones and gold that they sort of took off of their own previous slave masters. You know, the fabric, I can imagine they'd made dresses out of and clothes out of at this point. And God's now saying, all of this stuff, I'm redeeming and I'm making my own again. And the same is true for your experiences. Every hurt you've been through, every lie that you have believed, every sin that you've committed, all of it, God is now just dumping his grace in Christ on it, and he's rebuilding every part of it. We have to give our experiences, not just our abilities, not just our personality, but every experience that we've gone through. Let God repurpose that in your life. And then you'll become a tabernacle. God is alive in, God is present in, taking up residence in. Third thing that we need to build a tabernacle out of our lives is grace that only God can give. We need grace that only God can give. Let's read verses 8 and 9 again. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." What an incredible promise God has given them. He turns his attention to the people and says, I want you to make me a sanctuary and I want to dwell in your midst. I want to be right among you. Gives them the incredible promise that he will take up residence with them in a real and tangible way. And then notice what verse 9 says. It says exactly as I show you. If you go on to read the chapters after this, what you'll find is incredible detail. He sort of defines exactly and what it means. All of the details of how the materials were to be used, what their purposes were, the procedures of how they were to walk in there and organize everything, that his sanctuary would be operating with exact precision. I mean, this would bring terror to any master builder, right? A lot of us work in the service industry, and when you hear, like, hey, this has to go exactly like this, you're like, okay. I imagine this is what Moses was feeling. But the incredible promise that God's going to dwell in our midst, the God of the universe, is going to be right here in the middle of us. We'll be able to see him when we wake up. We'll know he's there when we go to bed. He'll lead us, guide us. He will be filled with his presence. But we've got to build this exactly as he shows us. God was building a tabernacle with these functions. It wasn't just to show his presence. It was to atone for their sins. Everything had to be just right to atone for their sins. This would be the epicenter of where they would make sacrifices towards God, where He would offer forgiveness of their sins, where he would promise to relate to them. We can think of this, the way it was designed is that there was an outer court, and then there was this inner court, and then there was this holy place, the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, as it was called. And we can think of this not just like morally holy, where things that happened there were morally superior. Think of it as just this like nuclear reactor, in the sense that God's presence, his presence requires so much holy. It just is so holy, concentrated, that it's like a nuclear reactor where you just, the closer you get to it, the more precautions you have to take, the more procedures you need to follow, because of the very presence of God, just so concentrated, so powerful. It was about holiness and access and proximity to God's presence. And as you read all of it, the details of it, it all just seems so impossible. It seems so impossible to get right. Who could build a life this way? If the tabernacle represents our own lives as a sanctuary, who could build it exactly as it's supposed to go? Who could follow every procedure? Who could order their life this way? Who could live it perfectly? And they can't. And we can't either. And so we have to reckon with the truth that to really tabernacle with God, for our lives to actually be a sanctuary that's promised to have his Spirit dwell within us, it comes by a grace that only God can give. And thankfully for us, there was one who came, became the tabernacle, gave up his life as a tabernacle for us so that we can receive the grace that God gives. Trust the promise that God wants to dwell with us. We gather weekly here in this sanctuary. And to operate this sanctuary, believe it or not, we've got all sorts of policies and procedures and binders and books. Santi, can you just raise up the binder that we've got on what it takes to run the sound and the slides? If you want the exact details of how to run the computer to run these slides, you can find it in some page in that binder. We've got these strobe lights here that have to be by code a certain distance away. We thought we might have gotten in trouble when Jordy covered up some of them with the wood paneling. Turns out we're okay. And I can share that. I want to show you this. This is my favorite thing that we've got here that keeps our sanctuary running in order. The deacons will know what this is. But what this does is, you see all that leg room you've got right now, just relaxing in it? We walk through the chairs, the rows of chairs like this, to make sure that each chair has enough space between one and the other. There's all sorts of policies and procedures, ways that we keep this sanctuary operating. But none of them come with the promise that when we do them right, when we get the chairs lined up, when we follow the right procedure for the lights and everything, that God will come down, that his Spirit will dwell in our midst. This church wasn't built on that premise. The same is true in our lives. We don't need more binders. We don't need more policies. We don't need more procedures. We need someone who can step in and build it for us. And that's the promise of Christ, is that heaven came down. Grace that we need came down. He lived the life that we couldn't. He built the perfect tabernacle. Every policy and procedure that God ordains in his word, every plan for atoning for our sins, every sacrifice that we make, God says all of that was a shadow of the one to come. And when Christ came down, that shadow got stepped into. And it's his life. He becomes the sacrifice for us. He becomes the priest for us. He fulfills every function of the tabernacle for us. We just have to let God build it through Christ. And that's the invitation for you this morning. It's just receive what Christ has already built. To receive Christ as your sanctuary with the promise that God will dwell in your midst. It's the same promise. God says, build me a sanctuary. I will dwell in your midst. The same is true for us. Build a sanctuary in Christ. Let God dwell in your midst. Be generous. Give him your heart in worship. Let him redeem your past, every part of it, and trust him to be your sanctuary. Hang on to the promise that God is doing far more than just observing your life. He wants to step into every part of it. Your life's a sanctuary that he promises to dwell in. Let's pray together. Now, would you help us this morning to see the incredible promise that you've made? God, would you make our hearts willing this morning? Would you help us to see what's holding us back, what we're attached to? God, would you give us the faith to let go of it so that we could trust what you've done, the way that you've built a sanctuary in each of us, where Christ dwells, where he sends his Spirit. And so we thank you for that promise. And we ask that we would trust it this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
If you would please stand. Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin.